Now, there are four passages, all in the book of Revelation, that we'll need to read tonight. Revelation chapter 1, first of all. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now that is a very interesting word, that word washed. He washed us from our sins. It has the idea of setting free, loosing a person from the bondage of his sins. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, chapter 5, please, for another reading. And verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb. Now that's the first of 27 or 28 times in this book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb, God. In the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain. Notice verse 7, He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, chapter 7, please, for our next to the last reading. Chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Our final reading, please, will be in chapter 21. Chapter 21. And perhaps for the sake of time, we'll break into the passage at verse 21. Chapter 21 and verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now what we are reading about is a description of this four-square city. See the passage is Revelation 21, that heavenly city. And John is speaking about what its gates were like and its street, and that it had no temple. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I know God will bless the reading of His Word publicly here tonight. And I would like to simply say that what we are hoping to look at tonight with help from God is those people who are in heaven and how they got there. And although there are countless places that we could have read, we have confined our reading to the book of Revelation so that we will all be able simply to take a look at these people in the glory as well as on earth, what they were trusting in, and what it was that took them to heaven, and therefore how each of us can know for sure that he is going to be in heaven when life is done. Now the chart deals with two major subjects. The left-hand section of the chart deals with the first coming of the Lord Jesus into our world, that he came to open the door of salvation, that he came to inaugurate the way that leads to heaven and to God, that he came to redeem. And so the Bible tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is his first coming pictured here, that he came to provide salvation for men and women who are on the broad way, that we might move through this world knowing that we are saved, sure of being in heaven, and living life the way God intended it to be lived. So that deals with his first coming, coming to save, coming to redeem. The main body of the chart, of course, is dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that he is coming back to reign as king in our world, that he will actually come back. I don't think that there, but by the time the tremendous devastation of Armageddon has taken place, I doubt that society will be the way it is now, but if there were television cameras still functioning and reporters still operating, they would actually be able to cover that staggering event when the Lord Jesus visibly, literally, actually will come back into this world to take his kingdom and to reign for eternity. Although that millennial kingdom, as we call it, is initially in a 1,000-year stage, pictured by these two things here, actually, that is just the beginning of what will be the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going in nights next week, God willing, to look at these great events. We'll be noticing on Sunday night what the Bible teaches about this wicked man that's coming, the world ruler. We will need to notice the capital city that he will rebuild, ancient Babylon, to be rebuilt and to be refurbished as his glittering capital for a global empire. We will need to notice the world church that will be in force, at least in the beginning part of this period of time. And we will notice particularly the advent of the Lord Jesus to reign as king, his destruction of the Antichrist, his end to the battles of Armageddon, and the inauguration of his glorious kingdom. But tonight, as I have said, I hope we will be able to turn our attention to heaven. And that before the meeting is done, each one here will have candidly, honestly, openly gazed at the two roads, thought about what heaven is going to be like, found out just which of these roads you are on, and before you leave this place, it is our hope that you will know for sure that you are on the way to heaven. I would like to do that in a very simple way. I'd like to notice with you the basis of salvation, what it rests on, how a person can have salvation and know it, the basis of it, and then something of the blessing of it, the great blessings that will come to a human being in this life and forever because that human being has God's salvation. So you, of course, you'll see in a very simple way, we have read what John had to say in chapter 1, and we have read about what people had to say in heaven around the throne of God in chapter 5, and we have read about people around a throne in that coming kingdom and what they are saying. And in each of those three passages, we are allowed to zero in on a tremendous truth about salvation. For instance, in chapter 1, we will need to notice the great truth of emancipation. He has set us free from our sins, is what John is saying. The liberating power of the gospel to set a man or woman free from sin and to give him eternal life. When you come to chapter 5, it is the great subject of redemption. And the people around the throne of God, they're saying, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Thou hast paid the price so that we could be here, is what they're saying in heaven. Chapter 5. Chapter 7, it is the great truth of purgation. John is told by the elder, they washed their robes and made them white. They were purged from their sins in the blood of the Lamb. So John's exclamation in chapter 1, and heaven's exultation in chapter 5, and the elder's explanation in chapter 7 will help us understand that salvation rests, its basis is, on what the Lord Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. Now notice chapter 1, because the first thing that comes before us is the love of the Savior. Unto him that loved us. Unto him that loved us. Now that's remarkable language, because this man, John, is a man who wrote so much about love. It is from his pen that those words came, from God, of course, but through his pen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John is the one who said he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Now here he is as an old man in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and the thing that is still thrilling his heart was the thing that filled and thrilled his heart as a virile young man following the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. There's a man in heaven who loves me and gave himself for me at Calvary. You see, men and women are not saved by loving the Savior. A person does not obtain salvation or the assurance of salvation by giving his heart to Christ and feeling that he loves Jesus. Oh, no, friend, the great truth that I want to communicate to you tonight is the love of that blessed Savior for guilty sinners, that there was a man in heaven tonight who loved you so much that he gave his life to provide salvation for you. And in fact, John wrote in chapter 13 of his gospel, Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, that doesn't mean the end of his life. That's not a chronological word. That's a yardstick that John is using to try and convey to us the tremendous extent of the love of Christ. He loved us to the uttermost. He loved us no matter what demands were placed on him. I can tell you tonight that I know personally from the Word of God that the reason the Lord Jesus was on the cross was because he loved me. And if John 13:1 means anything, that it means when they spat in his face, when they reaped the cruel thorns and beat it into his brow, when they put the robe on his tender back after they had whipped it open with the lash, when they brought him through Jerusalem's streets out to Golgotha, stretched out his hands on the tree, spiked him to the cross, lifted him up to die, he was there because he loved me, and not one pang of pain, not one throb of agony did he count too much, because his love exceeded what men could do to him, loving to the uttermost. And when from above, in the darkness of those tremendous moments at Calvary, the judgment of God down thundered on him, and he was punished for my sins, not one moment on that cross, not one moment on that cross did he regret what he had come to do. Because he loved me to the uttermost. I can't give it to you any better than the language of these great men of the Bible, because it was the Apostle Paul who said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. No, he did not say the Son of God loves me. I know that in heaven tonight the Lord Jesus loves me. But you see, you might say to yourself, oh, well, you Christians say that because you preach him and you read his Bible and you serve him. Paul did not say the Son of God loves me, as though me, a faithful apostle, moving through Asia Minor, preaching the gospel, that he knows when I'm suffering and he loves me for serving him. He said the Son of God loved me, and gave himself for me. When Paul was a proud, obstinate, self-righteous Jewish rabbi who cursed the name of Christ, the Son of God loved me. Those days when he would lead the storm troopers of the high priests, and they burst into some upper room somewhere, fling open the door, curse the name of Christ, grab the preachers, mangle the Christians. Paul felt he was doing God service by that. Now he's writing as a Christian, and he's saying, back there in all my ignorance and blindness and darkness and sin, the Son of God loved me. And at Calvary he gave himself for me. And you know what that means? That I can tell you tonight, no matter who you are and no matter what you have done, that there is a Savior who loves you and gave Himself for you at Calvary, and He's willing to save you tonight from your sins. I suppose the story has been told very often that to some here it will seem rather trite. They will perhaps bear with my repetition of this. Maria was a Brazilian woman whose husband died. She had had opportunity after his death, to remarry, but she did not. And it was not an easy thing to raise her daughter Christina all by herself. She worked long, hard hours as a maid, trying to provide enough for her daughter to live. And it was a little disconcerting to her that as Christina grew into early teen years, she had a strange fascination for city life, almost a penchant to go to Rio de Janeiro and to just get away from the village. And Maria used to tell her, that wouldn't be a life for you, Christina, up in that city. But one day, Christina's bed was empty and her clothes were gone. And Maria knew where she was. And she knew the kind of life that her daughter was going to have to live to survive in that city. So she gathered together the little money that she had. And she headed to the bus terminal. And on the way she stopped in our equivalent of a drugstore. And she dropped as many coins as she felt she could afford. She dropped them in one of those primitive photo machines that take those awful pictures of you, where you draw the curtain and drop the coins in and get those gray background pictures. And she made as many of those little pictures as she felt she could afford. And she went to Rio. She signed the same thing on the back of every one of those pictures and then walked the streets. She put them in phone booths. She attached them to the frames of mirrors in hotel lobby rooms. She laid them by the mirrors of restrooms. She put them in restaurants. Her pictures ran out, her money ran out, and her time ran out. And with a very heavy heart, but hoping that somehow someone would get in touch with Christina, Maria headed back to her village home. It was not long after that that Christina one morning was coming down the stairs of a hotel. Life had not been kind to her. She had come to find out that the city was a very cruel place to live, and that the way she was having to live was a very, very vile way. And she was hardly at the bottom of the stairs when she spotted a picture in the mirror. She thought, that looks like my mother. She walked over to the mirror and she looked. She could hardly believe it, because it was. And Christina lifted the picture off of the frame of the mirror and she looked at it. She said, how would a picture of my mother get here? And she turned it over. And on the back, in the unmistakable scroll of her mother, she read these words. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, it doesn't matter. Just come home. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, it doesn't matter. Just come home. And my friend, I'm glad to tell you that Christina went home. I'm even more delighted to be able to tell you that that expresses something of the heart of God tonight. That He wants me to tell you, and I know it from His Word, no matter what you have done, no matter what sin has done to you, no matter what you have become, matter to God. Not if you'll turn from your sin and turn to Him. Because there is the Savior who loves guilty sinners. And what does He do with the person who turns and comes? Listen to what John says. Because he's telling us about the liberation of the sinner. Unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. He set us free. He set us free, says John. I don't know what you think of Christians or Christianity or the gospel or the Bible, but if your notion of salvation is that somehow it straitjackets a person
That a person, instead of living the way he wants to live, suddenly has to obey rules and laws and bylaws and credos, and he's kind of stuck living that way if he hopes to be in heaven, then, my friends, you have fallen prey to some terrible brainwashing.
Because it is the gospel that sets a human being free. Oh, I'm so glad, friend, there was a night in my life when the chains of sin fell off. So glad there was a night in my life when that terrible bondage to slavery, from it I was delivered. When the Bible describes men and women on this broad way, it speaks about them being ruled over by the powers of darkness, driven on down the broad way, living just like everybody else around, captured by that tremendous force, unable to free themselves. The Lord Jesus said, whoever commits sin, he is a slave to sin. But he said, if the Son shall make you free, you will really be free. I look back to that hot July night in 1966 when the Son of God made me really free. Set me free from my sins. How did he do it? He had to go to Calvary and shed his blood in order to be able to righteously, to justly take the chains off of me and set me free. And now here's this old man, after so many years of enjoying this, his mind. Sometimes I've thought, if the mind of some people like John, if they could be transplanted onto my shoulders, it'd blow all the circuits. Do you know how much this man knew? Do you know how much he knew of God? Do you know how much he knew of the truth of God? And yet here he is, likely in his 90s, and the thing that is absolutely flooding his soul with joy, the same thing that I'm enjoying tonight and that there are young men and women here in this building that are enjoying. Do you know what it is? That Christ loved me and died for me at Calvary and set me free from my sins. Have you had a moment like that, friend? Slavery is a terribly cruel thing. My country practiced it for generations on an entire race. I read some time ago a description of how some of those poor people were brought to America. It was a description from an anthology on slavery, and the people were saying that white-faced strangers came to our village in Africa, and they dropped pieces of red flannel on the path as they left. And the man said, we thought they were very, very stupid people to lose such valuable things. He said, we had no flannel, we had no cloth at all. But he said, we were afraid. But one of the more adventuresome men in the village walked out of his hut, looked around, nobody seemed to be around. He bent over and he picked up the piece of cloth, and nothing happened. No attack. No net was sprung, no trap. And there were more in the path. So he said, we came out, and we began to pick up these pieces of cloth that these foolish men had dropped. And someone spotted that there were more on the path. He said, we followed those pieces of cloth till we came to a river, and it all ended. He said, we were about to turn back when someone said, look, on the other side, there's more. You know what they did by means of that river? They weeded out the sick and the elderly, because they couldn't ford the stream. But you see, the strong young men, they bolted into the water, got to the other side, followed the trail, collecting. He said, we were laughing and singing and thinking how stupid these people were, and following and picking up the cloth and thinking how wonderful it was to have all these swatches of cloth. He said, we followed the trail up to a rise, and when we got to the other side and looked down, we saw the largest boat we had ever seen. He said, we climbed onto that boat following the trail, took a little canoe out, went out onto that boat. And he said, there was more cloth there, and someone saw some cloth down in the hold. And he said, I know it sounds foolish, but that's exactly what happened. Down into the hold they went. He said, we were down in the hold collecting these pieces of red cloth when we heard a grating noise and looked up and saw the whole thing closing over our head. The last statement he made in this description was, I never saw my family, and I never saw my village again. And all right on, trapped and enslaved. Now, if you think that is cruel, I would like to tell you about a darker, fiercer, crueler type of slavery than even that. And it's the bondage and slavery into which sin has placed every human being until they come to know Christ. And that's why Christians, that's why sometimes they like to talk to you about the Lord Jesus, or give you a gospel paper, or tell you how God saved them. Because he set us free. And we want you to be free as well.
And so John, it's an exclamation. It just bursts out in the midst of what he's writing. Unto him that loved us, he loosed us from our sins. And notice he's talking about made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. See, that's the language of a saint, a human being who knows he has been lifted from this broad way, placed on that narrow way. He's linked with this coming king. He's going to worship him forever in the glory. He has made us kings and priests to God and our Father. Christians aren't better, friend. We don't think we're better than you. We're just better off. We're just better off. Because when we look at the future, it's not a dark future, clouded by nuclear warfare and insolvable problems that are plaguing the human race.
It's as bright and glorious.
Nuclear warfare and insolvable problems that are plaguing the human race.
It's as bright and glorious as the purposes and promises of God could be. If tonight you were on that narrow way, friend, your past would be forgiven and your future would be heaven and glory. John says unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood.
Ask John how he knows he's going to heaven. And he would tell you,
I know it because the Lord Jesus loved me and set me free from my sins by shedding his own blood.
So that's John on earth. When you come to chapter 5, it is people in heaven. Do you notice the weeping seer? John, the seer, the prophet, he's weeping. The reason he is weeping is because he has seen a book in the hand of God. Now, not a book such as we use in Western society, but a scroll with seven seals. And I'm not fully equipped to tell you all that is involved in that scroll, except that everything is coming to a halt. In the book of Revelation, until that scroll is open, none of these things can happen. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the eventual triumph of good over evil, of right over wrong, of righteousness over injustice, it's all coming to a grinding halt if that book doesn't get open. The rights to planet Earth, to finally deliver mankind from the dark powers of Satan and sin, to usher in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, it can't happen if that book isn't open. And John begins to weep because there's nobody worthy to open it. He can't open it. John, there's nobody in heaven, no man in heaven can open it. There's no one on earth can open it. You know what we're finding out in that? A very important truth. That you and I belong to a disqualified race. We're disqualified. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to earn heaven. We're disqualified. John sees that there's no one that can step up to that throne and take that book and bring this great blessing to planet Earth. You see, the whole idea behind religion, behind human, man-made, man-organized religion, the whole idea behind it is that there is something about you and me that is good and can be developed and fostered and fanned and flamed into burning brighter, and that if we just have the right religion and we're faithful to it, and it kind of builds walls to keep us from going astray, and we're obedient to the laws of our religion, that ought to count, and we ought to get to heaven.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said when he listened to preaching like that, he said it was like a drill sergeant telling the troops how to march, and he was a cripple, couldn't even walk.
We're disqualified, friend, we're disqualified. Sin has disqualified us from ever being in heaven. Sin has disqualified us from ever doing anything to get on that narrow way. Sin has disqualified us from ever giving God anything that will put away our sins and that will be payment for our guilt.
And that's what John is weeping. Until he sees the worthy Savior moving up to the throne of God and taking the book from the hand of the Almighty, from God himself. The moment he does that, listen to the worshiping saints in heaven. Listen to what they say now. Please don't miss their language.
Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Because thou wast slain.
And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood.
What are they saying? We are worthy? We are worthy? We were baptized. We went to church regularly. We paid our debts. We were kind to our fellow man. We committed random acts of kindness moving through the world. We are worthy. Every human being in that vast throng in heaven, listen to what they're saying. There's only one that's worthy, they're saying. Only one. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou art worthy. That's what they're saying. If it were possible for you to somehow just slip into heaven tonight and just tap the shoulder of someone who is there, if I could use that analogy, and just say to him, excuse me, how did you get here? You could blindfold yourself. It wouldn't matter who you tapped and who you asked. You know why? They'll all tell you the same thing. It all points you to the Lamb. They'll say, we're here because of him. And you could say to them, oh, but listen, I remember you. You were such a wonderful man. No. Don't use that language here, sir, please. I'm here because of him. No, they're not being humble. They're not just kind of being self-effacing. They're telling you that the reason they're in glory is because the Lamb of God died at Calvary and shed his blood. Shed his blood to redeem them. That he paid the price to bring them to glory. Now I'd like to ask you a very important question tonight. If you had to just put in one simple statement what the basis is for your hopes of being in heaven, the thing you're depending on, what would you say? What would you say? You say what the people in heaven are saying? Would you say, well, I deserve to go to hell, but I'm going to heaven because Christ died for me? Is that what you're depending on? Because I need to tell you that there is not one person in heaven and not one person who will ever be in heaven who will ever be there by any other way than by the cross of Christ, by the death of Christ at Calvary. And we're allowed to see that, whether it's John on earth or those Christians in heaven, they're all saying the same thing. He's the only worthy one. He paid the price to bring us here. He saved us by his death. Do you remember last year? Was it October, November, when the Amtrak's Sunshine Limited went hurtling into a Alabama bayou? There was a 45-year-old couple there. They were both 45 years of age. Jerry and Mary Jean Cheney. They called their 11-year-old girl their miracle girl because she had cerebral palsy. And yet Andrea had aced her tests at school. She was a straight-A student. They loved her. She was wheelchair-bound. She was in that train that day when it went over and down. She did not know. She does not know. And therefore she will never know how it happened. All she could say to people was, they hit the water and they went under, and then she felt it. Hands. Strong hands. Grabbing her from behind. She couldn't have moved. She couldn't even walk. Pushing her out of the train and somehow pushing her up the water. At that point, there's another woman takes over the story and speaks about this girl whose head suddenly bobbed above the waters. And she said to her, help me, I can't swim. I can't walk. And she said, I grabbed hold of her and I brought her in. Andrea does not know who it was. She would tell you that she has a pretty good guess. That the parents who loved her with all their hearts committed one final act of unselfish love before they died. And that was, get our helpless little girl out of here. Jerry and Mary died. Andrea lived. Somebody else died to save her. Now interview her, will you? As the UPI reporter did and asked her. Excuse me, tell me, Andrea, just speak into the mic and tell me, how did you get out of that bayou? How did you get out of the train? To whom would she point? Who would she credit with her salvation?
You see, my friend, if you would like to know who the people are that are going to heaven, I'll give you a very simple thing to ask them. Just ask them, why are they ever going to be in heaven? If they begin to tell you about their faithfulness and their religion and their baptism and they love God and they read the Bible and they pray, there's something a bit wrong here. Do you know why? Because whenever the window of heaven opens in the Bible and you're allowed to listen in, everybody that's there is saying, he gets all the credit. He alone is worthy. I'm here because he died for me. That's the exulting language of heaven. I don't have time to look at that third one in depth. Just notice, please, that the only place where sin is purged is in this life, in this world. When John is trying to find out this innumerable company, this massive throng around the throne, why are they there? He is told. They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Back in this world, coming through this tribulation, they were purged. They were washed. They were cleansed from their sins. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? When it came to the gospel and to his power over Satan and the powers of darkness, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Remarkably enough, when it came to the salvation of a human being, he said, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Do you know where he forgives sins? Do you know where he purges sins? Do you know where he washes a human being and makes him ready for heaven? Got to be to the left of that pillar, friend. See? It's got to be sometime in your life before you die that you come to personally trust the Lord Jesus and are linked with him by faith and cleansed from your sins by his precious blood. And so in chapter 7, that great throng is around the throne of God, purged from sin, cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. Now, those who have listened, and the audience has been very respectful tonight, but those who have listened may be just stepping back mentally and saying to themselves, just a minute, I just think we went through 50 hours of repetition. Was there any difference between John said in chapter 1? Or the people in heaven said in chapter 5? Or the elder explained in chapter 7? Was there any difference? Who is John saying was the reason for his salvation? Loved me and died. Who are the people in chapter 5 saying brought them to heaven? He's worthy. He redeemed us with his blood. To whom is the credit being given in chapter 7 for that great crowd around the throne of God? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Really, friend, I have just tried to preach the same thing from three different angles, because when it comes to going to heaven, there's only one way, and it's by Christ. So as simply as I can, friend, allow me just to encapsulate what I have tried to say in the last 50 minutes and tell you, if you are going to be in heaven, you are going to have to trust Christ as your Savior. If you get through this world trusting anything else, and you come to the point of death, and there has never been that essential moment in your life where you have based your salvation on the death of Christ at Calvary and his death alone, then with deep feeling, let me tell you, you will not be in heaven. Because everyone who is going to be up there will tell you, we're here because he loved us and died for us and saved us by his blood. See, friend, I'm hoping tonight that you will just simply take God at his word and trust Christ and join us as we move through this world on the way to heaven with the happy assurance that our sins are forgiven. Now, in the remaining moments, very quickly, I want to tell you a little about the blessing that will be the portion of these people we have read about and of everyone here tonight who is saved. Do you notice, please, the divine presence? We didn't take the time to read all the references to this, but I love the way chapter 21 of Revelation puts it, because it says that God shall dwell among them. God, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Of course, immediately we're reminded that that was the name given to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Emmanuel, God with man. Do you know why Emmanuel came? Not just so that I could go to heaven to be with him, but so that God could live with me. You see, sin drove the wedge in Genesis chapter 3. Sin drove the wedge
between God and man. You find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, heaven and earth are joined together in the same description. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. There's no division. There's no separation. God can visit man when he makes him. I can't tell you how often or how long. Adam enjoyed those visits from God, but there was no sin to mar. There was nothing to intervene or divide. Genesis chapter 3 records the driving of the wedge. The devil drove the wedge deep, trying to alienate man from God. But the death of Christ at Calvary has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. And that's why when you get to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, God unites heaven and earth again and tells us about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is going to dwell, where God is actually going to live with his saved people forever. Imagine human beings living in the presence of God. You understand what I'm saying to you tonight, friend? There's nothing important about my name. There's no royal blood coursing through my veins. We were just a poor family in the city of Philadelphia. No claims to royalty or nobility or wealth or power or anything like that. Yet the moment I trusted Christ, friend, I was linked with heaven's nobility, heaven's nobleman, to dwell forever with the Lord Jesus, to live forever in the presence of God. To be able to be there in that glorious place with the best and finest that have ever lived, join with them in thanking God for his beloved Son who brought us to glory by his blood. The thing that will mark the great blessing that will belong to Christians forever is that they will dwell with God and his Son forever. Did you notice the marked absence? That there are things that are markedly absent. I sometimes thought about this because if you were to read the Bible to try and get a description of heaven, you might be a bit disappointed because we are not actually told what heaven is like so much as we are told what heaven is not like. And of course, I suppose that you might employ the same thing if you were trying to explain to an Alaskan Eskimo what Hawaii was like. You might do it the same way. You might say, well, there's no ice. And there's no snow. And there's no cold. And there's no danger of polar bears. And there's no ice that you could fall through into a frigid sea. And you'd be telling him how different it was from all that he was accustomed to. And that's exactly what God does. He says, you just take everything that you're accustomed to in this world. And God says, I want to tell you, it's going to be missing up there. There will be no more sorrow. No more sorrow. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. The former things are passed away. No more tears, for the handkerchief of God will wipe away the tears from the eyes of every one of his people. No more sin. No more separation. No more sins. It's remarkable, friend, that God tells us what will not be there, and he tells us, there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defiles, that works abomination, or that makes a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God will be there. And those terrible things that have characterized life in this world from Genesis 3 till now, they will not be there. So I guess that really brings us to the all-important thing of telling you about those recorded residents, the people who will be there. Who are they? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a roll call, friend. It's a register. And in the last day, it will have the names of everyone who has trusted Christ. And the only people who will be in that heavenly city and in those new heavens and new earth who will dwell with God forever are people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Redeemed by the Lamb, that's why it's the Lamb's Book. Born again, recipients of eternal life, that's why it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Saved from coming judgment, that's why we're told about the day of judgment. those whose names are in that book of life, they will not be cast into the lake of fire. My friend, if you're going to be up there with us, you're going to have to come and trust the Lamb of God and receive eternal life from Him and be saved from coming judgment. I think it's very touching when I read the description of that city where we're going to dwell, that those are pearly gates. Isn't that remarkable? That this city is a four-square city, and there are three gates on each of its four sides, and each of the gates, each of those 12 gates, is made of one massive pearl. Who's ever seen a pearl so large that this tremendous city can have 12 of them, large enough to form gates? You know what a pearl is? It's the only gem that's formed by living flesh. The only gem that's formed that way. Something injures or irritates the oyster, and its response to that injury, its answer to that irritation, is to make a pearl. And some diver, clasping the dagger between his teeth, bolts over the edge of the ship, the boat, and dives down, and spots that shell there, and takes the knife and pries it open, and seizes that pearl and brings it up to the light. That pearl was the oyster's answer to its being hurt. Now come with me. So the most unforgettable moment, except for the resurrection of Christ, to the most unforgettable moment in the history of our world. He's hanging on a cross crowned with thorns. He has cried, "It is finished." He has bowed his head. The soldier takes a spear and pierces his side, and the last wound has been made in the body of the blessed Son of God. God's answer, God's response to the wounding of his Son was to open heaven and invite guilty sinners to come and live with him forever. That's how God replied. And he's going to build those gates out of pearls. I'm going to walk through them one day, friend, and every time these Christians here, every time we pass through those gates in and out of that city, every time we follow them out and follow them back in, we will think of the gigantic sufferings that are necessary to save us from hell and bring us to heaven. Fanny Crosby, that wonderful poet, she caught it so well when she said, "Through the gates to the city, in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know him. I shall know him. By the print of his nails in his hand, I shall know him. As redeemed by his side, I shall stand." I want to say to everyone in the meeting tonight, friend, if you're going to be in that blessed city, you're going to live with God forever, then once again, let me tell you, you will have to come and personally trust the Lord Jesus who died for sinners at Calvary. Trust him tonight. And you will leave this gospel hall on the way to heaven and saved for eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we give our grateful thanks to thee for the Lord Jesus and for Calvary. And we pray that the gospel and its own power will draw men and women to the cross. And we are reminded in thy word, in the Savior's own statement, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." We pray that tonight there may be souls, even now as we are praying, who are making their way to Calvary by faith and are resting their souls upon the mighty and perfect work of Christ on the cross. Grant us safety in traveling to our homes. Allow us, Father, in thy grace, to rejoice with human beings here tonight who have trusted Christ and passed from death to life, as we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. 127. 127. Thank you very much for coming tonight. God willing, tomorrow evening we will again turn to the book of Revelation and notice what the Bible has to say about the coming invasion of planet Earth. Something that will take place after the Christians are taken home to heaven at the rapture. If the Lord has not come, we would love to be able to welcome you back here, all being well, tomorrow.
at 8 p.m. 127, we'll take the time to sing just verses 3 and 4.